We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is the word of the Lord. We'll begin this morning in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, and we'll read that text together here in just a moment. But first, I want to ask you a question. What treasure is worth so much you'd be willing to sell everything you owned to get it? There's a show I used to watch about two brothers who grew up dreaming about buried treasure. Like most boys, they were fascinated by stories of pirates and sunken ships and treasure maps where X marked the spot. But these were all just fairy tales until one day when these boys read an article in a Reader's Digest about a place called Oak Island. Here was a place that supposedly held real treasure just off the coast of Nova Scotia. Here, they learned multiple efforts had been made since the 18th century to locate and recover a fabled treasure of untold worth that was supposedly hidden by the pirate Captain Kidd. Well-known figures of recent history had sought to find this hidden hoard of treasure or finance its discovery, familiar names to us like Franklin Delano Roosevelt, Errol Flynn, John Wayne, and William Vincent Astor, to name a few. They'd all tried their hand at uncovering this island secret with no luck. But in April of 2006, it was time for these two brothers to take their turn. They'd grown up over the years, but it turns out they'd never outgrown the lure of that island and the mystery of its hidden treasure. And so, decades after first reading that little article in Reader's Digest, brothers Rick and Marty Lagina of Michigan purchased half the island for an undisclosed amount of money and began their search. 8 years later, in 2014, the History Channel began airing a show about their obsessive hunt called The Curse of Oak Island. And though a few coins and many other kind of really cool artifacts, tantalizing finds, came to light over the years of search, the great hidden treasure of Oak Island remains elusive, so that to this day, these two brothers continue to follow clues and pour untold millions into the hope of a discovery that will make it all worth it. They've given millions, but they still haven't given everything. What treasure is worth so much, you'd be willing to give everything you owned to get it? Well, in our text today, Jesus offers a suggestion. Look with me now at verse 44. Here we find Jesus still speaking in parables to the crowds on the shore from a boat in the Sea of Galilee. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Let's read verse 45 and 46 as well. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. What treasure is worth so much you'd be willing to sell everything you owned to get it? Here's the answer Jesus gives us in our text. The kingdom of heaven is worth everything. It's worth everything. But I'm getting ahead of the story. I'm sort of stating the conclusion before making the case. So let's make the case. Over the past few weeks, we have been studying the kingdom parables of Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. Each parable, a vehicle that reveals to the disciples of Jesus something that's hidden to the crowds about God's kingdom on earth. The shared theme of the last two parables we've looked at has been growth. God's kingdom will grow in size, and God's kingdom will grow in influence. But today we're not looking at kingdom growth. The shared theme of the two parables today isn't kingdom growth, but kingdom value. And so just as the Lagina brothers continue to follow clues to the value of what lies on that island, we're going to follow three clues from these paired parables that shed light on kingdom value. And the first one is this. The first clue to the value of the kingdom of heaven is the fact of its hiddenness. The fact of its hiddenness. People instinctively seem to know that stuff hidden out of sight is valuable stuff. It's valuable. You don't have to look any further than all the movies about bank heists or safe crackers to see this. Stuff hidden out of sight is valuable. And in the same way, we all instinctively understand the value of things that are rare, things that are hard to find. Most people don't just pick up diamonds or chunks of gold or pieces of silver off the grass when they go for an afternoon walk. No, most of the time, such things must be dug for, worked for, searched for. They have to be mined deep in the earth at great cost and great risk. I think it's instinctively understood that things hidden or things hard to find tend to be valuable things. And in both parables, we also see this same understanding of value. In the first parable, the treasure is hidden underground. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Now, why would there be treasure hidden in a field? This isn't talking about some coins that just randomly, you know, fell out of your pocket like happens to you sometimes. This is talking about something precious that was secretly hidden underground on purpose. Perhaps the best record of this practice comes to us from the famous copper scroll. This is one of the Dead Sea Scrolls found in Qumran Cave 3. And on this scroll, it's a list of 64 places where gold and silver were buried or hidden. Oh, sounds pretty cool. It's a literal treasure map. One inscription reads, "In the ruin which is in the valley, pass under the steps leading to the east 40 cubits. There is a chest of money, and its total the weight of 17 talents." The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Now, to you, it might sound strange to bury your money, but to those listening to Jesus in that crowd, there's an instant relevance to the scenario that he's laying out. And the simple reason is, at least one reason, is that there aren't formal banks to keep your money safe at this period of time. There's no vaults to go put stuff in. There's a rabbinic saying that there's only one safe place for money, the earth. The earth. Why? Well, the Greek name for a burglar is a wall digger. And that's because that's how they got into your house and took your stuff. In other words, just keeping your valuables inside your home wasn't safe enough. Most houses were built of some sort of wood and mud mix or with mud brick, and these materials are not very secure. So thieves would literally break in by digging through the walls. In the dark, they dig through houses, it says of thieves in Job 24:16. Now, couple that with the fact that this was a land of constant conflict, whereas, as Barclay puts it, a man's garden might at any time become a battlefield. You put those two things together, and hiding your treasure in the ground starts to make a lot of sense. Similarly, in the second parable, we see that things hard to find tend to be understood as valuable as well. Again, Jesus says in verse 45, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls." Yeah, they didn't have synthetic pearls back then, so pearls were very prized. They were very rare in the ancient world. They were an obvious display of wealth. Imagine the impression it made when John's words in Revelation 21 were first read, and people learned that the gates of the New Jerusalem were each made of a single pearl. And on the other hand, imagine the horror of the disciples when first hearing Jesus' image in Matthew 7 of throwing pearls before swine. Pearls were far too precious for that. And it's not so much that pearls were hidden, although in one sense, of course, they're hidden as they're being formed out of sight inside of an oyster. But no, it's more that pearls were just so extremely rare, something that had to be searched for. One commentary said the closest source of pearls in those days were the shores of the Red Sea, roughly 350 miles away. And Jesus doesn't just speak of pearls here, does he? He speaks of a merchant in search of fine pearls. So that since value increased, you know, the value of a pearl increases with size, shape, color, luster, this is a reference to a merchant or a trader or a dealer who intentionally is seeking out pearls across many miles that are even greater rarity than usual. And it seems one day the merchant finds one most exceptional pearl. Jesus describes him in verse 46 as one who discovers one pearl of great value. It's very costly because it's bigger, it's more lustrous, it's more perfectly shaped and textured, and therefore also is more rare than any other pearl this man has ever seen. It's rare beyond compare. And so both the hiddenness of this treasure and the rare pearl that had to be searched for communicate the value of the kingdom of heaven very well. But how is the kingdom itself hidden? You know, here we have an interesting paradox. While most people instinctively understand that things hidden or hard to find are valuable things, they don't seem to have this same instinct about invisible things, especially spiritual things. Here, there seems to be a sort of blindness to humanity. In Job 28, we read that when it comes to hidden physical treasure, man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden, he brings out to light. When it comes to hidden things like gold and silver and diamonds, we do pretty good. Human beings instinctively sense their value, and we work to find them. But what about spiritual things? Listen to the very next verse. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. As one commentator put this problem, the excellence of the heavenly life is not perceived, indeed, by the sense of the flesh. As the Apostle Paul puts this problem, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. They are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Wherever I go, I like to watch people, writes theologian R.C. Sproul. I like to wonder what they're thinking about. Sometimes when I look at people scurrying about with so much energy and concentration, I think, do they know about the kingdom of heaven? Do they care about it? Or are they so caught up in the pressures, responsibilities, and burdens of their lives that they never step back and ask themselves why they are here? Why they're even living? He writes, that's the oldest question the philosophers asked. Why am I here? But there are millions of people in this world, he says, who have no idea about the kingdom of God. It remains as hidden to them as that treasure was before the man discovered it. They have no idea of the valuable thing they are overlooking. Which brings me to one last observation about this fact of hiddenness. This first clue to the value of the kingdom of heaven. In the second parable, the merchant is already diligently searching for the valuable hidden thing. By already seeking rare pearls, he puts himself in the optimal position to eventually discover what Jesus calls the one pearl of great value. Right? So great for him. Good job. But in the first parable, notice that the first man doesn't even know something of value is hidden. He doesn't even know it's there. He doesn't have any idea of the valuable thing he is overlooking every time he walks on that field. So he's not even searching. He's putting no effort at all into discovering this thing of surpassing value. And yet one day, he still finds it anyway. One day, he just stumbles onto this treasure by sheer dumb luck, as far as he's concerned. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found. Which brings me to the second clue to the value of the kingdom of heaven. The grace and joy of its discovery. The grace and joy of its discovery. This morning we're following three clues from these paired parables that shed light on kingdom value. The first clue was the fact of its hiddenness, and the second one is this. The second clue to the value of the kingdom of heaven is the grace and joy of its discovery. What do I mean? Let's start with the grace of discovery. By the grace of discovery, I mean this, that it's something the first man didn't earn, he didn't seek, so he can't take any credit for it. And yet he ends up with the treasure anyway. So that as a result, this pair of parables first emphasizes the grace of discovery. What I mean is, if this hidden treasure is meant to be compared to the kingdom of heaven, then we can't say it's just the ones seeking the kingdom who find it. No, the scandalous thing this communicates is that sometimes people will find God's kingdom who aren't even looking. And this is grace. I think this is a humbling hint left here to remind us there's a gracious will behind our own that's always at work in kingdom discovery. I think it's a reminder that God is the one who ultimately brings together the treasure and the man. It could be that you were minding your own business one day at work, and a coworker you never talked to before shared with you the gospel of Jesus Christ. It could be you're like the woman who was opening butter wrapped in newspaper with a Spurgeon sermon printed on it, and when she read it, she was saved. Just minding her own business. It could be you were an atheist driving in your car cross country, like a friend of mine was. And you heard a preacher on the radio, and by the time you got to your destination, you knew you were a sinner and that Jesus was your Savior. It could be you were on your way to Damascus to imprison a bunch of Christians when a blinding light and a booming voice from heaven cut you down and called you into service. It could be that you came to church today with no intention or desire at all for the things of God. Maybe you came here because you were dragged here by somebody else, but that you will leave this room having stumbled upon an astonishing treasure you never even knew existed. And as far as you're concerned, it was sheer dumb luck. But this is grace. This is the kindness and goodness of God. This is the grace of discovery. But there's also the joy of discovery. The second clue to the value of the kingdom of heaven isn't just the grace of discovery, it's also the joy of discovery. Joy can be the clue to the value of something, can it? I mean, I'm sure you're surprised and pleased when someone ahead of you in the Dutch Brothers line pays for your iced nitro cold brew, right? That's surprising. That's nice. You pull up to pay for your drink, and the guy says, no, that guy ahead of you already covered it. And you see that guy go by, and what do? You smile, maybe. You wave. You say thank you. There's joy there. But what would your joy look like if you were opening the mail one day and you found that someone had paid the rest of your mortgage? If you ever met that guy, would you only just smile and wave? No, I think the joy on display would be in proportion to the value of the thing that you received, which is why I think we see an overwhelming joy of kingdom discovery on display even in the grammar of this first parable. There are no accidents in the way Jesus tells stories, and there's no accidents in the way that Matthew writes those stories. Here's what I mean. Listen to how the verbs in the first half of the parable change abruptly into three present tense verbs in a row, right after the discovery of the treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Now listen, then in his joy he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. Suddenly you have three present tense verbs in a row. It's rare. It's not usual to switch like that halfway through. S.M.B. Wilmshurst argues this sudden and grammatically rare change in the middle of a sentence is meant to draw attention to an emotional shift. It points to that moment of the joy of discovery. See, because these verbs aren't just in the present tense, they're in what's called the historic or the historical present, which many argue is intentionally designed. It's used by writers to produce a dramatic effect and to emphasize an especially memorable event. And so Wilmshurst writes that the tense switch has the same effect as a light switch. I like that. A light has gone off in the heart of this man. And so Matthew wants to make sure that a light goes on in the reader's awareness as well. This is a switch in the grammar that says, don't miss the display of joy. In his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Which leads us now to the third clue of kingdom value, the cost of its possession. The cost of its possession. This morning, we're following three clues that these paired parables give to shed light on kingdom value. What's it worth? What's the kingdom worth? The first clue to that question was the fact of its hiddenness. The second was the grace and joy of its discovery. And now the third clue is this, the cost of its possession. The clearest clue to the value of the kingdom is the display of joy that we've just been alerted to by the change of grammar. And how is that joy displayed in a concrete way? This man immediately goes and sells all that he has to possess what he's found. Friends, the ones who find the rare and hidden things in these two parables know a good thing when they see it. They don't seem to need convincing. I would need convincing to sell all that I have. I like my stuff. I got memories attached to my stuff. It would take a lot of convincing. These guys don't seem to need a lot of convincing to sell all they have in order to get what they found. Nobody is twisting their arms to exchange what they formerly considered precious to get what is now so obviously more precious. There's a weighing of options. It doesn't seem to take them very long. There's a weighing of options. There's a cost-benefit analysis that takes place, and the benefit appears to have far outweighed the cost in their estimation. But here's the thing. The people around them wouldn't know why these guys are selling all they have. The reason to everybody else would be hidden. I mean, the first man, you remember, he goes so far as to literally, I love how true to form this is. This is what you would do. You know it is. You would cover it back up, right? You'd hide that thing, right? Nobody else knows why these guys are selling all, this guy's selling all his stuff. He goes and he hides it. He doesn't want to miss out on the chance to possess this treasure as his own. So he goes and he conceals it again. He buries it. He smooths the dirt over. He kicks some leaves back over the spot. So it looks totally natural. And so how could anyone understand his actions? They can't see the treasure he's seen. And so what he does would seem foolish. It would seem irrational, even dangerous. Okay, and then this second man, this guy doesn't just sell all his other pearls to get this one pearl of singular surpassing value. If he'd, you know, maybe if he'd just sold his other pearls, at least he'd still have some possessions left to live off of. But no, Jesus says he sells all he has. Jesus says, on finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. RVG Tasker points out that the word all is in the neuter in Greek, which makes it clear that the man sold all his possessions and not just his other pearls, since the Greek word for pearls is masculine. In other words, just like the first man, that second man sold it all. He traded everything he owned for that pearl. If the rare and hidden things in these two parables are meant to be compared to the kingdom of heaven. And if the choice is between what these men loved before and the kingdom they've just discovered, the value of the kingdom is made very clear by the fact that they both seek first the kingdom of heaven at all cost. I'm sure everyone thought they were crazy. Everyone thought they were crazy. Now remember that the disciples listening to Jesus tell this parable, these parables, they have left everything in a very similar way. To name just a few, Andrew, Peter, James, and John have left behind the steady income of their fishing careers. For them, following Jesus has meant walking away from the family business. I was on my way here this morning listening to J. Vernon McGee preach. The guy's a great preacher. And he's talking about Jesus coming to the shores, and he says, I don't know how many fishermen were on that shore. He says, but I know that four men left their nets and entered the halls of heaven. It's a great image. Matthew, the author of this gospel, of our gospel, has likewise left his tax booth to follow Jesus. It's an occupation that would have kept him financially set for life. And so the words of Jesus here are directly relevant for them. They're listening, and I think his words and these parables would have brought them tremendous comfort, even as they see more and more of their fellow Jews turning away, even turning hostile towards them, and the one they're convinced is the Messiah. The treasure they found is hidden to the crowds. Now, granted, this is important, the disciples have given up all they have, thinking they're gaining the treasure of an immediately earthly kingdom. And they're wrong about this, but Jesus is gracious. There's all sorts of grace bound up in the discovery of this treasure. Like most Jews of Jesus' day, I think these men have left home and all they have because they're convinced Jesus is the one who will sit on David's throne and kick out the Romans, all within a span of a few years. I think that's why we have so many arguments among them about who is the greatest and who will sit on his right and his left. What are they picturing? They're picturing Jesus on the throne and themselves seated as the rulers of his royal court. They don't yet understand about kingdom growth, about an already kingdom that has to begin in people's hearts, and a not yet kingdom that will come in fullness at another time. They're jockeying for earthly position and authority among themselves, even as Jesus makes his way painstakingly towards the cross. They don't know what they're asking for when they ask to be seated at his right and at his left in this lifetime. You know, in Mark 10, we see James and John say to Jesus, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. See, when they speak of glory, his glory, when they speak of that, they mean the day not too far from now, in their minds, that he'll be accepted and exalted as king over Israel. But that day is still far away. They don't know what they're asking because instead, when he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey as its king, he knows he will be rejected and put to death. How many times has he tried to tell them? Yes, he'll be exalted not too far from now. He will be lifted up. But it will be on a cross and not yet a throne. And on his right and on his left will be two thieves who will die there with him. You do not know what you are asking, Jesus says to them. Friends, hear the patience of Jesus with them. Hear the kindness, hear the grace. And friends, hear the patience of that man Jesus with you. That even as you're overturning mountains this week, even as you're overturning mountains today in pursuit of a joy that fills a cup, Jesus has gone to a cross to pay the mortgage on your life. My hope is that today you'll gain a better grasp of this treasure. So let's review this thing of superior worth that these two parables point to. The thing that in the first instance is compared to treasure hidden in a field, and in the second instance is compared to one pearl of great value. The thing that both men with joy sell all that they have in order to possess. What is that thing of great value both parables point to? That thing is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is worth everything. To discover God's will and then to accept his right to impose his will on you is to possess or enter God's kingdom. To then do God's will as it's revealed in Scripture is to make this kingdom, it's to make that reign of God visible in your life. But this is only possible by faith in Jesus. That's the only way that happens. Without Christ, all this would be a crushing burden that kills you, since you are by nature a lawbreaker. But by faith in Jesus, who has already done all this perfectly, the kingdom of heaven and all its benefits, both earthly and eternal, are yours. Can you imagine anything of greater value? Can you imagine a greater treasure? It's a treasure worth all that it costs you. Now, to be clear, I'm not talking about what it costs to make this treasure available to you, because that's a cost you can't pay. You could never pay that. You can't afford it. No, that cost was graciously paid by another. There's a scene in the first Jurassic Park movie where the park's billionaire is and founder, he's walking around and he's responding to every astonished ooh and ah with the same phrase. And this is the phrase he keeps saying, spared no expense. Spared no expense. And to make the treasure of his kingdom available to you and me, God spared no expense either, not even the life of his own son. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Friends, the kingdom of God is worth everything, first and foremost, because it cost God his son. Jesus willingly came, and he perfectly obeyed God's will during his earthly life. And then he was crushed and killed on the cross, offering his life of obedience in exchange for the sins of all who will trust him. He was killed as a lawbreaker in the place of whosoever believes in him to pay for all their sin. He takes all the dread, he takes all the anxiety, all the guilt, all the anxiety that guilt stirs up in the lawbreaker, in the person who has failed to do God's will and so deserves death. He takes all of that. And standing before the judge in that person's place, he is condemned to die on a cross so that the one who believes in him can be forgiven and set free. If you've put your trust in Jesus, all the sins of your past, present, and future are covered by his blood. Even that particular sin you committed yesterday. Even those sins you've already committed today. But the one forgiven isn't just set free from the fear of God's punishment, which has already been taken out on Jesus. The one forgiven is also given the perfect record of doing God's will that belonged to Jesus during his life. On top of that, the one forgiven is then further empowered to obey God's will, revealed in Scripture in increasing measures, out of gratitude and joy. This is why we're told that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because if you try to please God on your own terms, you will fail. And the reason is because you, like me, you are a lawbreaker, and even your best is still full of filth and pleasing God requires perfection. But when you turn to Jesus in faith, believing God sent him to do God's will for you, then God is pleased with you because of the perfection of Jesus, not because of you. God's reign that so perfectly marks Jesus' life will begin to also grow and work itself out in your life too. As we talked about last week, or the week before, like a mustard seed growing into a tree, you will grow in your desire and your ability to do God's will. Like a lump of leaven spreading through the whole lump, Christ's character will increasingly be seen in and through you. Do you see then that wrapped up in this thing called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is forgiveness and freedom? Do you see that wrapped up in this thing called the kingdom of heaven is peace with God and joy in life? Do you see that included in this thing called the kingdom of heaven are new desires and the power of God to fulfill them and the power of God to break old habits? Do you see that with this new and blessed reign of God in your life comes order and beauty and confidence? Do you see that with this kingdom comes the person of Christ living in your life and the pleasure of God poured out on your life? Do you see that all these things are wrapped up in this thing called the kingdom of heaven, and that these are all just the foretastes of what God's full and final kingdom will be? If you're just now starting to grasp all of this, can you imagine a greater treasure? It's a priceless treasure made available to you by the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus does the work to pay for this treasure so he can offer it freely to you. God says to you in Isaiah 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food." The kingdom of heaven is a priceless treasure made available to you only by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so it's a priceless treasure worth all that it costs you to make your own. And there will be a cost. There will be a cost to make this treasure your own. Because here's the thing, people won't understand it. People won't understand it. Your reasons for turning to Jesus will be hidden to many people. What you give up in exchange for this kingdom will seem foolish to them. It won't make sense. It'll seem irrational. It may even seem arrogant or dangerous. And there will be pushback because of it. But friends, this kingdom is worth it. The kingdom of heaven is worth everything. It's worth family rejection. It's worth the mockery of friends. It's worth the insults of strangers. It's worth cancellation on social media. It's worth being called names. It's worth being misunderstood. It's worth the pain of self-denial and self-discipline. It's worth more than your expectations or opinions or feelings or hopes or ambitions. It's worth losing your job. It's worth losing your dreams. It's worth losing your stuff. It's even worth losing your life. Because in the end, any present sacrifice that you make for the kingdom of God will be dwarfed by the blessings you gain both now and later. Christ will make amends to you for all that you give up. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. At the beginning of my message this morning, I asked a question: what treasure is worth so much that you'd sell everything you own to get it? And it sounds like a pretty far-fetched scenario. Most of us could never imagine doing something so drastic. But the fact is, we're all involved in this kind of transaction already, one way or another. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus says to the crowds and to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Unless you have already surrendered your life in faith to Christ, you're already losing it to someone else. You're already losing it to someone else. You're already selling everything to someone else, and what you're selling is your soul. Unless you've surrendered your life in faith to Christ, you are already part of another kingdom. And day by day in that kingdom, you are hawking priceless real estate in your heart to the increasing domination of darkness, all to gain what you want more than anything else: autonomy, self-rule, independence from God. And it's true. You may, for a time, turn your back on Jesus and gain the lifestyle that you want. You may, for a time, turn your back on Jesus and gain the approval you want. You may, for a time, turn your back on Jesus and gain the pleasure you want. It's true. But all those things will pass away. What you're gaining in return for your soul isn't worth it. What you're gaining is a world and a life that won't last. We are greatly in need of such a warning, writes John Calvin, for we are so captivated by the allurements of the world that eternal life fades from our view. To which I say, no. No, let it not be so of you today. My prayer for you this morning and my pleading with you this morning is not to be captivated any longer by the allurements of the world, but instead to be captivated by Christ and his kingdom. May God have mercy on you today. Mercy on you to open your eyes so that it's the passing treasures of this earth that begin to fade from your view and not the treasures of eternal life. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Before we close in prayer, I do want to give a chance. If there's anyone here today who has not put their trust in Christ, I want to give you a chance today to make this, I want this to be an opportunity for you to do that. And so one of the things we do here at Westside from time to time is I'll lead you through a prayer. You can pray this prayer in your heart. It's not a magical prayer. It's not this prayer that saves you. It's this prayer is just meant to be an expression of what you have already decided to do in your heart. And so it just follows an ABC outline. A just stands for admit. If you want to put your trust in Christ, just start by saying, God, I admit that I am a sinner. I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I can't please you. I need you. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Please come and save me. Please come and I believe, B stands for believe, I believe that you came and you lived a perfect life of obedience for me. I put my trust in your life of obedience and not my own life of good works. I believe that you died on the cross for me to pay for all my failures, to pay for all my sins. I believe that your death purchased my forgiveness. Thank you for forgiving me. And I believe that you rose from the dead to give me new life. Victorious life, a life in the kingdom that starts now and extends for all eternity. And C just stands for choose. You just, you know, you say, God, I choose this day to put my trust in Jesus. If you prayed that prayer this morning for the first time, I would love to know it so that I can encourage you, so that I can pray for you. If you just, with everybody's eyes closed and heads bowed, if you would just slip up your hand so I could see you this morning. Just give it a few moments here. Father, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you, Lord, that you are always faithful. I thank you, Lord, that your word never returns to void. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.